7.
John chapter 7. While you're doing that, it is, believe it or not, nearly the middle of February. February is disappearing quite quickly. The wet season is disappearing quite quickly, although it hasn't been all that wet, has it? Hopefully we'll get a bit more rain. But it is the time of the year that is the best time of the year to go and see crocodiles. If you want to go down to the croc park and see some action, check it out now. There's hardly any people at the moment, so you get a good view. But the crocs are going off with the heat, with the humidity. No rain or no rain, these guys are more aggressive, they are more active, and as such, there's a lot more to see when you go there. It's very exciting. And I had a tour the other day, because one of the most exciting things about it this time of year is actually the reactions you get from people. When they come along, all these animals are on the cages, you get all these oohs and ahs and ohs, and a lot of screams and shrieks and shrills. People jumping backwards, people even running away at one point. But I had just last week a wonderful reaction. At the end of the tour, one lady asked where the female was in the particular exhibit. I was feeding the male, he's sitting in front of me, and I said, "That's her at the back of the pond, where you can see with the eyes and the nose just above the water." And I said, "She's a bit cheeky, that one, actually." Generally, at the end of the tour, just as I'm wrapping up and speaking to everyone, she will come busting out of the water without any notice at all. She'll just come charging out, launch straight at the fence, and there's usually people sitting there at the fence. It's a good vantage point. And they scream and jump back, and it all happens so quickly, and it's quite funny to watch from where I am. She said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Do you reckon she'll do it if I go over there now?" I said, "Yeah, in fact, I do. If you walk around there now, I reckon she'll come out, she'll have a go at you." So this lady said, "Oh, got to go see that." So she walked around to the other side of the fence line there, and she went up to the fence. She stood about 2 meters from it. Crocodile did not move. Which I looked over and I said, "If you go up to the fence and stamp your foot on the ground," I said, "I guarantee you she'll come straight for you." "Really? Just right here?" I said, "Yeah, just right there." So sure enough, she went up. It wasn't a hard tap, it's kind of a little tentative on the ground. Bang! Out she came. Mouth agape, she didn't touch the floor between the water and the fence, straight into it. And this woman jumped back about 10 metres and screamed at the top of her lungs, "Ah!" To which her husband and I had a lovely chuckle with ourselves. I thought it was most amusing. She then said, and I quote, "My heart is racing. I just told her everything that was going to happen. I stepped her through it bit by bit." She had probably the most easiest introduction to a crocodile attack you could ever have. It still, her reaction was to freak out and scream. I love it. It's good fun. Today we're going to see some reactions which are a lot more important. That is reactions to Jesus. Last week, if you remember, if you were here, we looked at an earlier part of chapter 7. We saw Jesus' credentials were challenged by the religious leaders. His authority to teach on God was challenged by the religious leaders. Who is this guy? He hasn't been educated. What right does he have to speak of the things of God? Jesus replied by reiterating his credentials are divine. He's come straight from God. And he again claimed to be God, claimed oneness with God the Father. And in as such, he also rebuked the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. You say you believe the law, but you don't even follow it, yet you tell me off when I don't even break it. If you yourselves can't keep it. Well, today we're going to see the reaction people had to this claim that Jesus made. The reaction from the religious leaders, reaction from the crowd as well that are there. Remember, he's in the temple, he's been preaching, he's been teaching. And there's a whole chorus of people there. It's in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. So all of Israel is in Jerusalem. Most of Israel is probably in the temple at this stage, at least the males would be. So we've got quite an audience. So we're going to be starting from verse 25 today of chapter 7 and reading through to the end of verse 36. So read along in your Bibles with me, starting at verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." And Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, You both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of my own self, of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is his statement? He says, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So despite the, I guess, Jesus is preaching out here very publicly, very openly in the temple grounds, despite the fact that he's pointed out to the religious leaders their rank hypocrisy, and he's done it in front of everyone as well. Again, despite all this, and despite the fact that, remember, in verse 1 of this chapter, the religious leaders' whole intention at the start of this feast in looking for Jesus was to what? Was to kill him. They were seeking to kill him. Despite all that, at this very moment, they were hesitant in grabbing Jesus and fulfilling what they had designed in their hearts, and that was to kill him. Perhaps they were fearful of the crowd reaction. I mean, they were, even in the Passion Week, some 6 months' time. Luke chapter 22, verse 2, you can read about that. Even in obtaining Jesus then, they were cautious because they were fearful of the crowd's reaction. At this point, the crowd was still divided, as we remember last week, on their views of who this Jesus was. Perhaps they were fearful of a public debate. They might have been a bit foolish, but they weren't stupid enough they weren't that stupid that they would realize if they got caught in a public debate with this Jesus, he would have wiped the floor with them. He was already doing that. They weren't even in debate. Perhaps they were concerned because of his commanding presence. Perhaps they were in awe of his commanding presence. Yes, they hated him. Yes, they wanted him dead. But nonetheless, Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is God standing there in front of him. I mean, that is something to behold. Or perhaps they feared a public riot would have maybe helped serve their purpose, but if there was a public riot, Rome would have held the religious leaders responsible and thus would have stripped them of their power, their authority, their prestige, and their wealth. They certainly didn't want that. Whatever it was, for whatever reason, they were hesitant in catching, taking Jesus. And as such, that has sparked some questions amongst the crowd, as you see there in verse 1. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Notice that it does point out, or John points out just at the start, that it was some of the people of Jerusalem. Now remember, there's been pilgrims coming from all around Israel, all around the dispersed area as well, to Jerusalem for the feast. But it's just some of the people of Jerusalem, some of the people that live in Jerusalem, the Jews who reside there in Jerusalem, that are asking this. Because they're the ones that know the religious leaders' intent. These are the ones that understand that these religious leaders, they hate this guy, they want him dead. Remember, some of the other crowd, particularly the pilgrims, they didn't realize that, they weren't aware of that. Henceforth, last week, the question to Jesus, who wants to kill you? You're crazy. You've got a demon. No one, what are you talking about? Someone wants to kill you. And there was a section of the crowd that was very aware of that. Hence, they asked the question. The Greek grammar, though, the question expects an affirmative answer. Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Yes, it is. Of course it is. This is the guy. Why haven't they done anything about it yet? What are they doing? Why are they hesitating? What's here? He is speaking publicly, boldly. In fact, the word there for publicly in verse 26, they say that, look, he's speaking publicly. The word can also be translated as boldly or confidently. So this guy that they're seeking to kill is very boldly, very confidently, very publicly preaching in front of them and us, and yet still they do nothing. Question. speculating, speculate that crazy idea, perhaps, just perhaps, this could actually be the Messiah. Maybe they're not arresting him. Maybe they figured out this guy is it. Outlandish idea. Crazy idea. In fact, so crazy, they reject it almost instantaneously. You have a look at the second half of verse 26 there. They say, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? But again, the Greek grammar within that suggests an answer already, but not an affirmative answer, but a negative answer. They don't think it's the Christ. No, they don't. We're sure they don't. We know they don't. Their rejection here of Jesus is clear in their questioning and the sense in which they make it. But their rejection of Jesus rolls on in verse 27. However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he will be from. This might explain why some of the crowd here has been so quick to reject Jesus. Perhaps even in Galilee, why they've been so quick to reject Jesus. They know where he's from. The interesting thing, though, in the assumptions they make, the 2 points they make here in verse 27, both of them, they are absolutely wrong. They're wrong on both accounts. Firstly, they do not actually know where Jesus is from. They say they do, and the understanding there is no doubt. They're assuming Jesus is from Nazareth. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and so they assume he was born in Nazareth. Thus, he would be a Galilean. Galilean from one of the tribes up in that area. Really, nothing important, as they suggested last week. Of course, our Lord wasn't born in Nazareth, was he? In fact, even before he came to Nazareth, he went through Egypt. He wasn't born there either. Our Lord was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea. And not only was he from Judea and a Judean, he is actually legally from the tribe of the line of David. The tribe of Judah, the line of David. And it doesn't matter which earthly parent you look at, whether it's his mother Mary or his father Joseph, both of them come through the line of David. He's not just from Judah. He's actually a somebody from Judah. They had no idea where this guy was from, even though they thought they did. Should have, though, as J.C. Ryle very clearly and very rightly puts out, it's incredible to suppose that the Jews could not have found this out if they had honestly searched and inquired. It is notorious that pedigree, genealogies, and family histories were most carefully kept by the Jewish nation. Their ignorance was without excuse. Their ignorance was without excuse. We know where he was from. Actually, no, you don't. Not only are you wrong in that, but you are wrong in the fact that you don't know that. You should know that. Second thing they were wrong about is the birthplace and the origin of the Messiah or the Christ. No one will know where it is when he comes. Now this apparently was a popular legend at the time, that the Messiah's origin would be unknown. No one would know where the Messiah actually came from. He would kind of pop up as if out of nowhere. But of course, the birthplace of the Messiah, the lineage of the Messiah, is very clearly given to us throughout Scripture. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 reads as follows, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrath," another name for Bethlehem you'll find throughout the Old Testament, "too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This is very clearly giving us the birthplace of the Messiah, and that is Bethlehem. Also giving us the origin of the Messiah too, which isn't Bethlehem. By the way, this verse in Micah chapter 5 is the very same verse that the religious leaders quote to Herod, when Herod gathers his religious leaders around and says, "Where is the Messiah meant to be born?" The reason he asks this is because this group of men from the east, called the Magi, we call them the wise men, they came over, they came into Jerusalem, they followed the star, and they started in Jerusalem asking people, "Where is the one born King of the Jews?" Herod didn't know, so he asked the religious leaders. It's the very verse that they cite to him to then tell the Magi to go to Bethlehem because that's where you will find the Messiah. knew where he was from. It was known. It was known where the Messiah would come from, where he would be born. And later on in this chapter, in verse 42, some of the other crowd actually point that out as well. But neither Nazareth nor Bethlehem was actually the origin of the Messiah. None of them were the origin of Jesus, as Jesus has made so vividly clear over the last few chapters. Jesus' origin was from the Father. Jesus' origin was from heaven. He's from heaven. He is from God, which he has made very clear, which John has made very clear from the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which John the Baptist made clear when he saw him. Behold, the Lamb of God comes to take away the sin of the world. Anyone who truly knows the Messiah knows where he was born, but knows his origin. It is of God. It is heaven. Jesus responds to them, but notice he doesn't respond to their obvious contradiction of the scriptures. He doesn't even respond by kind of backing up his true birthplace, saying, no, you lot have got it wrong. You're off the mark here. Let me tell you where I was born. Jesus actually confronts a much bigger issue that they had. That is, of course, the heart issue. Their hard-hearted unbelief towards him and who he is. The fact that Jesus then cries out in the temple means that he wanted everybody to hear, not just the religious leaders, not just the crowd sitting directly in front of him, not just the ones that opposed this question, this rhetorical question. He wanted everyone around to hear him. It also says that what he has to say has great importance that all must hear. Verse 28, you both know me and know where I am from. Now, this first part, Jesus is obviously speaking ironically. The reason is, as I've just mentioned, they didn't know him at all. They didn't know where he was from. And secondly, as if you compare chapter 8, verse 19, you'll see Jesus talking to people in the same vein, actually says, you know neither me nor my Father. Now, Jesus will never contradict himself. So if we read through this with scripture, interpreting scripture, we can understand that this part here in verse 28, the first part, he's speaking ironically. Oh yeah, you know me. You know where I'm from. At least you think. You know where I've lived. You know who I am as a person. You've seen me. But you actually don't know me. You actually clearly have no idea where I'm from. And you continually point that out in your actions, your behavior, your words. Jesus would not contradict himself. Thus, in the second part, we see he brings them back to reality. He reminds them of his divine origin and adds a very vivid and a very pointed rebuke to these people standing there. I have not come from myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you don't know. Jesus did not come from his own authority, and Jesus did not come seeking his own glory, as we saw last week. That is what false prophets do. That is what false teachers do. That is what charlatans do, which these people are accusing Jesus of. But that's not what Jesus is doing. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus was sent by God. He came with the very authority of God the Father. A God who he says is true. Well, that sounds obvious, right? God is true. Sounds a bit redundant putting that in. Of course he's true, he's God, right? But understand what Jesus is saying here is making a very powerful point, not just about God, but thusly about himself. You see, if God is true, then he can therefore never be untrue. He can never be wrong. Paul uses a similar phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, when he calls God faithful. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. God cannot be anything other than who he is. According to Jesus, he is true. Which means God, despite what people say, despite what the raging world wars against him with, he will always be God and thus will always be true. Thus the gospel, in the face of the attacks it faces, will always be true, despite what is said about it. Thus, Jesus himself will still be true, will still be complete, will still be from the Father, will still be completely God, even when and if the wicked reject him and war against him. It actually doesn't affect the outcome of who he is, because he is true. God is true and he will never change. So Jesus is true and doesn't change. It doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what the majority thinks. It doesn't change his title as Messiah, as the Christ. Most shocking of all to them in this particular instance, though, would have been the reality that Jesus then said, "This God that is true, that never changes, you do not know him." You don't know him. You don't know who he is. This God whom you profess, this God who called out your people as a people to himself, whom you claim to follow, you don't know who he is. You don't have a clue. You speak of him, but you don't know him. He stands in front of you, and yet you reject him. A clear indication you don't know him. You have no idea. Now, this would have been devastating. Understand, absolutely stinging rebuke to these people. Not just the religious leaders, but all the people standing there. Understand, right? These crowds were in the temple listening to Jesus because they were performing their religious duty as Israelites for their God. It was the feast. They had to come to the temple this time. They had to present themselves to God. They were ticking all the boxes they had to tick to be God's followers, to be people of God, to be God's children, God's chosen people. Now this guy who claims to be the Messiah, claims to be for God, saying, "You don't even know God?" And then the religious leaders, well, I mean, they devoted themselves to knowing God, right? I mean, they devoted themselves to the study of the Old Testament scriptures, and they prided themselves greatly on their knowledge of God. So much so, they piously paraded it around and held it over the people, how much more they knew about God than anyone else. Yet Jesus tells them, despite all your religious activities, despite all your religious studies, despite all your lineage and heritage, you do not know God. You don't know your God. That would have stung badly. Remember, at the start of this chapter, the religious leaders were seeking to kill Jesus. This particular comment probably didn't help his cause. On the other hand, Jesus says in verse 29, "I know him. You don't know him, but I do. The source of my authority, the source of my wisdom, my understanding, my teaching, my great confidence to do so as I do, boldly, publicly, confidently, the source is God himself. Because I know him, and not only do I know him, I know him perfectly. Why? Because I am from him, and he sent me. I have the same eternal divine essence as God the Father." Again, the claim of divinity. Do you hear the warning that Jesus is making here too? If you want to hear the one whom God has sent, who will you hear? If you're not going to listen to the very one that's come straight from God, sent by God, with the authority of God, who are you going to listen to? Now, a question for us today, right? Talk about stirring up a hornet's nest. Well, Jesus is very good at that. Once again, we see the meek and mild Jesus quite often presented to us by our culture is blown wide open here by a Jesus who very publicly and very confrontingly tells the people, "You've got it all wrong. You want to kill me? Well, that doesn't matter. You've still got it wrong." Verse 30, we see their intention starts to play out in action. They look to seize him. They're willing to take him. They're willing to kill him. They want him there and then dead. They are so offended by what is said. They are so kind of just incised by what he's saying. They're willing to take him right there in the temple grounds. But no one was able to. In fact, John points out, no one was able to lay a hand on him. The reason? There was some invisible restraint stopping them, preventing them from doing what they so desired to do. Because his hour has not yet come. The time for Jesus' death wasn't now, wasn't here, wasn't at this time. It wasn't God's time yet. Remember last week? Jesus is working to God's timetable, to God's time frame. Not anyone else's, not his brothers, not the crowds, not the religious leaders, not even Israel's timetable. He's working to God's timetable. God's timetable for Jesus' death is not now. Despite their will, despite their intention, despite their desire, despite the great number of people they had to kind of fulfill what they wanted to do, they couldn't do it because God had not planned for it yet. So it didn't happen. The cross would not be for several months' time yet when God had planned for it. Also points clearly to the fact that when Jesus went and died on the cross, he did so voluntarily. He didn't do so because he had to or was forced against his will. He didn't do so because the power of man finally became too much. He did so because he chose to of his own free will. That's why he says later in John, I have the authority to give it up, and I have the authority to take it up again, talking of his life. Both his death and his resurrection were of his own free will. The will of men. John MacArthur, speaking of this point, says here, as always, redemptive history at the moment, at this moment, was perfectly on schedule. God's sovereign purpose would not be thwarted. Truth is, nothing can happen without God's permission. Nothing can happen without God's permission. That should be an absolute gem of a treasure for us who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. If God is sovereign, and the world we live in seemingly falling apart, going to hell in a handbasket, as so they say, at a very rapid rate, and we can look at it and understand, well, actually, everything is happening according to God's divine timing, and nothing is happening without his permission. He is still in control. Despite what our world teaches us, God isn't in control. Even parts of Christendom even tell us God's not in control. He just kind of started up the top, let it go running, and it just works by itself. The whole world exists and functions in a constant uniformitarian kind of style. Things are happening as they've always been happening. The Bible's very clear that it's actually not the case. Things happen because they have the permission of God. Even the enemy himself cannot work outside the parameters and the boundary of God's sovereignty, which is very clearly pointed out in the book of Job. He even has to get permission from God to do what he does to Job. Only then can he go about his work. Everything that happens, happens within the bounds of God's sovereignty. Nothing happens without his knowledge or permission. What a confidence that should be for us, right? I mean, that should be something we take when we face issues and things and circumstances in our life, that we just go, God, what's going on here? Where are you in this? Rather, we should be saying, I don't get it, but I still know you're in control. Which means I know there's a purpose. And I know regardless of what happens, the purpose is always going to be for the glory of your name. Is that not what we live for? What a treasure. As we mentioned, the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus before he got to the feast. He's come, they still wanted to kill him. He's now, again, beat them around as such with a stick, and they want to kill him even more. The crowd, however, decides they want to do that too. They start to try and seize him, some of the crowd. But then John gives us this wonderful, joyous little part of the scriptures here. It's something which almost we're kind of been missing in a sense in the last chapter and a half, and that is the fact that through all Jesus' preaching in the temple, through all the things he's been saying, and all the angst and anger and stuff that has come against him, through all that, there's actually been some fruit. There's actually been some fruit. Verse 31, have a look at that. Many of the crowd believed. Some of the people actually believed. Hallelujah! The question in verse 31 shows us their hearts, the transforming here of their understanding. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Again, another rhetorical question. And again, like the last question of the other part of the crowd, we see the Greek grammar again expects a negative answer. No. No one's going to perform more miracles than this guy. So in other words, this guy actually fits the bill. This guy meets the requirements of what it means to be the Messiah. This must be it. He has all the accreditation. He has all the signs. He has everything that we are expecting from the Messiah. It's coming from him. May not have been the Messiah they wanted initially, but now they're starting to click. This is it. This is it. This is the one. And it explains there what convinced them of his authenticity. It was his miracles, the work he was doing. The pilgrims would have seen a lot of them out in Galilee, a lot of the miracles that Jesus was doing. The Jews in Jerusalem would have known of some. We know from earlier chapters he did many works in Jerusalem. But there was one in particular John goes through, and that was the healing of Bethsaida. The man had been sick for 38 years, couldn't move. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. Religious leaders were terrified. They were not terrified, they were terribly distraught because God had done it on the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, these people, after listening to Jesus, realized that's not the issue. The issue is he had actually done something that only the Messiah could do. Again, we see miracles are not for us. They're actually there to attest and accredit who Jesus is. Again, this is the one. These people must have known their Old Testament. Isaiah 35, verse 5 to 6. Talking of the Messiah, it says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout out for joy. Seeing this come to fulfillment, and they're realizing this must be him. How glorious! I mean, we've gone through chapter 6 and we saw the many turn away from Jesus and how stupid we thought they were. And then we've stepped halfway through this chapter and we've seen that the people just continually seem to get aggravated by Jesus. They wanted to kill him, now they want him even more. But yet within that, there are still some who come to the saving knowledge of who he is. Glorious, wonderful. For the religious leaders, though, disastrous. Jesus is the Messiah. And that means their religious system is going to be shown for the self-righteous system that it is, brought down, stripped of their power and authority again, and made to become humble like any and everybody who wants to be a follower of Christ. They don't want that. And as such, they hear the mutterings of these people, and they become very, very alarmed. Now it's interesting at this bit, further on, verse 32, John kind of focuses or pulls out the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were a group or a sect of the religious leaders. There were a few. There was at least four main key groups. The Pharisees were just one. But he seems to isolate them here. The reason isn't necessarily given, but perhaps it's because of all the four groups, the Pharisees were the most zealous for the law of God. They were the most kind of righteous in that sense and legalistic. Now they would war against people to make sure they did the right thing. But it's really interesting that there was another group called the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, although they were both religious leaders of Israel, they were two groups that were historically at loggerheads with one another. They warred against one another. They were each other's arch nemesis. The reason being mostly because they divided on several theological issues. So they had this intense dislike for one another. Yet John tells us here that despite the hatred that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had for one another, what drew them together was their hatred for something even more terrible than the other group. It was their hatred for Jesus. And he does so by saying that the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now the chief priests were generally, if not completely, made up of Sadducees. Because the Sadducees were the more higher up, more, I guess, aristocratic and the more high class of the religious leaders group. They were the official ruling party. The Pharisees were a bigger group, so had a lot of sway with the people, but the Sadducees had the official rule in that sense. Yet John tells us they get together for the sole purpose of seeing this guy die. What brought these enemies together was their great hatred for Jesus. And they call the officers. The officers are temple guards or temple police. They were made up of Levites. And they were really responsible for maintaining order within the temple grounds, particularly at a time like this. The great feast on, the whole of Israel's here. We need to make sure there's order, things are going properly. So they were responsible for that. They were also used by the religious leaders as kind of a militia force, that they could enforce rule and law and things like that if it didn't intervene with Roman law. It's just their Jewish law that was fine. And thus, the religious leaders did use it like that. We see that here. They send them off to go and arrest Jesus. It's interesting, again, even in this part of the chapter, just like we saw last week, the division that Jesus causes here. While some are willing to hail him as the Messiah, others are desperately seeking to kill him, led by the very people that should have recognized first off the authenticity of this guy as being the Messiah, and that is the religious leader. As will become evident later in the text we'll look at next week, the temple guards failed in their assignment. They didn't arrest Jesus because they couldn't arrest Jesus. And so Jesus continues to proclaim boldly in the temple grounds, "For a little while longer I'm with you. A few months I won't be, in a few months I'll come back to Jerusalem, I'll enter quite triumphantly, but then you will seize me, you will crucify me, and I will die. 3 days later I'll rise again, but at least for the next 6 to 7 months I'm with you." That's a short space of time. "But then I go to him." I go to him. Don't miss that. Now it's talking about Christ's ascension. Not his resurrection, but his ascension. We'll look at that in a little minute. But also understand this is another reminder of God's sovereignty here. I go to him. Neither Jesus' life nor Jesus' death was given to the power of men. I go to him. It was done by my power, yours. "You will seek me," verse 34, "and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Jesus is speaking prophetically here. Again, as I said, as the rest of the New Testament clearly states, particularly in the latter half of this gospel, Jesus is talking about his ascension here, when he rose back to heaven. When he was crucified, 3 days later, he rose from the grave. That's not the ascension, that's the resurrection. That is different. 40 days after that, after spending time with his disciples and other believers, he rose and went to heaven, where he now sits at the right-hand side of the Father. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 1. It is a very different issue. It's a very different thing, is the word I got in my head. It sure is a better word than thing. It's a very different thing than the resurrection. But it's also very important. In fact, without the ascension, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are rendered meaningless. Because in the ascension, Jesus is restored to his heavenly glory in his heavenly kingdom. So all that he sought and all that he brought about in his death and his resurrection is made complete and made effectual because of his ascension and his restoration to heavenly glory. What Jesus is telling these guys here is there's such a thing as finding out the truth too late. There is such a thing as finding out the truth too late. Fortunately, for much of our world, they will find out the truth about Jesus. We all will. Much of them will find out too late. They stand before him in judgment. Then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that is too late to enter into his kingdom. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 28 says, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of God." Christ is again giving a very important and vivid warning to his listeners here. I think it's relevant for us today as well. our world today. While the door of mercy is still open, while the throne of grace is still waiting, let us be sure to take an interest in Christ here and now as our Lord and Savior. While we can, those who reject Jesus and do so until they meet him will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They will confess his Lord at one point, but they will never enter the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus ascended to and now currently resides, as I said, at the right-hand side of the Father. So may we heed that warning. And may we encourage others to heed that warning too. I mean, is that not the point of evangelism? To get the truth out there so people can embrace it before it's too late? Fortunately, though, for much of Jesus' listeners, and rather unsurprisingly for most of the religious leaders, they don't heed it. They don't listen to the warning, and instead, at this particular point, they choose to mock Jesus. They start by speculating, perhaps that Jesus is going to leave Judea. He's going to go elsewhere and live amongst the Jews who have dispersed out of Israel, living in other countries and surrounding lands. Perhaps he'll go and teach the Greeks. Now, that was a term that the Jews often use in reference to the Gentiles as a whole. Perhaps he'll go teach the Gentiles. But this is mockery because the Gentiles were not looked upon very fondly by the Jews at this stage in life. Gentiles are not God's chosen people. They're not Israel. So they are a godless people. Perhaps you, Mr. Messiah, will go and teach the godless people up there. This is a complete mockery of the Jews and what he's saying. And then again, they say, verse 36, what is this statement he's saying? Reiterate it again. The great irony is, though, in their rejection of the Messiah, that Israel's rejection of Jesus actually took the gospel message out to the Gentiles who had no interest in Judaism. Praise the Lord for that, right? Because I'm pretty sure none of us would be sitting here otherwise. Again, you can read about that in Acts chapter 1. The spread of the gospel happened because of the persecution of Christ and his followers by the Jews. Clearly, that is not the reaction they should have taken. And it's not the reaction we should take either. So how should we respond? Let me leave you with three scriptures that give us a very clear indication of how we should respond. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Brothers and sisters, let me leave you with that. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You might be sitting here as a believer going, well, I believe, fine. Perhaps there's something in your life, some area of your life, that Christ is saying, you haven't surrendered that. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You have to seek the thinking of God. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is prodding you. Maybe he's been for a while, but perhaps he's prodding you right now and saying, you need to check this out. And then you might actually be welcome Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As I finish, can I say, if that is you today, don't feel ashamed to come up and talk to myself or one of the other leaders. I'd be more than happy to talk through this with you. Because this is important. Amen?